Bibles there, Acts the 9th chapter. We are going to do quite a bit of reading this morning. When you look at Acts chapter 9, it's pretty abbreviated. I mean, it's important things there about the conversion of Saul, or Paul, however you want to say that. But when you go later, there's two other chapters in Acts which we're going to look at where Paul is referencing back and talking about what happened in his conversion. And pretty much, it's the same story, but you just get richer details from that. And I got to thinking about it, and there's several very important facts that come out in Acts 22 that add light to Acts 9, as well as Acts chapter 26, regarding his conversion, regarding the role of baptism, regarding his apostleship and the purpose of the Lord appearing to him and all of that kind of thing. So we're looking at Acts 9, but we're going to go look at Acts 22 and Acts 26 today and at least read it and get it out in front of our minds. And then we'll kind of come back to Acts 9 and make other observations. Okay, so that's the plan this morning. So let's look here in Acts chapter 9 as we think about this conversion of Saul. And one of the first things, it's an important thing, I think, when you look at especially Saul's conversion story, and that is that there are aspects of this that are very unique to him because God is calling him to be an apostle. He needs to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and have interaction with the resurrected Christ. Obviously, that's not normative in every conversion because we're not called to be apostles. But then there's other aspects of it that is very normative as far as what is necessary to become a Christian, for instance. What he did is what we do. So those are important things to observe. As you're reading through, I just think it's really important to be able to make some of those distinctions because some of the time, I think what happens with people is they just take everything there, even the unique things, and try to apply it to everybody else regarding conversion, and that becomes a mistaken view. So we're going to look here in Acts chapter 9, and one of the first things I want us to... Well, there's a couple of things I want to notice before we do some of the parallel readings, and we mention this, but first of all, the Lord chose Paul to be an apostle, and there's language here that has more to do with that than necessarily, as I mentioned, the normative way somebody is converted. So let's look here in Acts 9. Look in Acts chapter 9 and notice as we were talking about this, and of course, before we get here, let's just briefly talk about, somebody give me, what's Saul's background? Why is this such a significant transformation as far as not only him, but the church is concerned and his newfound brethren and how they're going to have to deal with this. Why is this different than maybe anybody else that would have been converted? Roger, were you?
Paul is a very devout Jew.
Right. Yes.
And as a devout Jew, anybody that opposed God, the law said, you know, they were to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to carry out the will of God, he thinks, against the Christians, or the
right.
Primarily the Jews that are worshiping Christ.
Right.
He's
yeah.
It's not just all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And he's devout. So here you have a person who, like, and you said, this is about his apostleship. He was chosen. That's what he was chosen mm-hmm. for, to be an apostle. And to do that, he has to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
So here's a person who is extremely devout. And that's not the normal, that's not always the person that runs mm-hmm. across it. Everybody needs salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But here's a person who has to be, he's got a job to do as an apostle, and there are certain things that have to be done for him to be there.
Right, to qualify him to be the apostle. That's right. Let me back up to some things you said, Roger, that I also think are very important that sometimes maybe we don't always pick up on. As Saul of Tarsus, he is a very devout Jew, as Roger mentioned. He comes from the right family. He has the right background. He has the right education. He's been raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He, you know, everything seems like it lines up where we're reading Saul of Tarsus. And he sees Jesus as a heretic. as a false prophet. He sees Christians as a sect that is, as Roger mentioned, against truth. He is completely in good conscience. He sees it in such a vehement and assertive way that the worship of Jesus is a heresy that deserves death. Okay. Now, sometimes we kind of go, well, shame on him because we believe Jesus is the Christ. But you have to understand, from the Jewish standpoint, when they thought of God, they didn't think of three distinct persons in the Godhead like we would. And Jesus, actually, the incarnation is what fleshes all of that out, that there must be Father and Son and that kind of thing. They didn't understand all of that. And so for them, for a man to claim to be divine in any sense was just the worst heresy you could possibly imagine. So that's where he's coming from. That's what he is seeing. Of course, on the road to Damascus, this interaction with Christ is going to change all of that. Here's what I would say, though. One thing that's important to understand. As a devout Jew, he believes Scripture. He believes Hebrew Scripture. He believes Old Testament Scripture. I would actually argue that it is him being a devout Jew that, as far as the Scripture is concerned, ends up leading him to Jesus. That Paul's writings throughout the New Testament would indicate to the Jewish people, if you're really a devout Jew and you believe in the promises of God and you believe in the Hebrew Scripture, you're going to become a Christian. But the only way to be a really faithful Jew is to embrace the Messiah that God sent for Jew and Gentile. Okay, so his devoutness as a Jewish man didn't stop when he became a Christian. It continued, but it led him to be a Christian. Okay, so and that's why what Roger said is significant, I think, because understanding that, and yet from those who were Christians, how did they view Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was enemy number one. I mean, he was trying to kill them and imprison them and men and women. And we see that in Acts 8. He's there holding the clothing of those who stone beloved Stephen. I mean, we could go on and on. But, I mean, you don't get any more infamous to Christians and to believers in Christ than Saul of Tarsus. I think that's the dramatic nature of this whole story. I mean, if you think about the account, there's no way you could get more polarized than, you know, what you have with Saul of Tarsus and the Christians. And so, therefore, this transformation and this, and we're going to see more and more of that come out early on and his need for Barnabas and how the Christians felt and all that kind of thing. But the more we see that, the more significant this conversion is, and the more credibility Jesus Christ has. Not that he needed any supplemental credibility, but I'm just saying when you have somebody that antagonistic that completely changes in every way, and it's not during the ministry of Christ, it's after his resurrection, that's significant, I think. And that's what we're seeing in this story. And it's a watershed event for the early church, and it's going to change so much of the dynamic of what's going on. Doesn't mean Peter, James, and John and these others are not significant. But for this man to become the Apostle Paul and to be the chief, basically, writer of New Testament text, that's pretty amazing. And it speaks to the legitimacy, because when you talk about Saul of Tarsus, you're not talking about a highly emotional, kind of naive, you know, person. You're talking about somebody that's very well grounded, very super analytical, very rational and logical in how he looks at things. And he made a logical decision to believe in Jesus as the Christ. So that's all significant. I think I had a couple of minutes. Tom, go ahead.
I think it's also interesting that Paul was chosen to be an apostle when he was a Pharisee and right at the top of the
Right, right. That is an interesting. Now let's talk a little bit about that before we go on regarding the Pharisees. There were Pharisees that themselves, I mean, many of the ones that Jesus was dealing with, I think, probably fall into this category. Not all, but many that were themselves corrupt. or hypocritical or whatever. Not every Pharisee was. I mean, can we think of a Pharisee that talked to Jesus that seems like a very sincere, conscientious man?
Nicodemus.
Yeah, Nicodemus. So not all Pharisees were, you know, just, I would say the Pharisaical system, though, which lays out, you know, was lying outside whether this person is that or this, the system had been corrupted. So even for the most devout Pharisee, there were problems, and that's what Jesus constantly is addressing to, I think, Tom's point. So you got that going on. You got the fact that he's a Pharisee. Yet when you think about the Pharisees in comparison to other groups like Sadducees and others, the Pharisees at least professed, this is where Jesus kind of gets them over a barrel, they profess to be the conservatives. They, you know, they profess to be the ones really following the scripture. And of course, that's where Jesus says, yeah, but you're not really doing all of that. But it seems to me that Saul of Tarsus is very much trying to do that. And then he has this interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he, as we talked about last time, he's greatly humbled. And he's blind and he's been led about and he's having to, you know, go into the city and understand what he needs to do to be right with Christ who's appeared to him. Okay. Does anybody have a question or comment about any of that? Go ahead, Roger.
He's going through that 3 days that he's blind. I would imagine the internal struggle for that he is having to deal with, because here's a person who he thinks is the cheapest of sinners.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he's speaking to it from heaven. And he sees it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be something that we don't deal with that in that way.
Right. That's right.
We deal with it. And ours is totally by faith. We don't see Jesus except through faith's sight. But for him to spend 3 days agonizing, I'm sure that's how many
times. Yeah, the guilt.
I can think it was, because he was hit hard. And he had to be. To be
right.
The man that God wanted him to be.
Hit pretty hard. Yeah. He's a strong persona, and you, immediately he's got to be thinking about Stephen, and he's got to be thinking about all the people that he'd been. You know, he has authority to go imprison people for believing in Jesus, and all of this is turned upside down and inside out on him. So, that is significant, and that of course is going to come out in his writings. Very much so. Now let's look at Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to him, go. He's talking to Ananias, and Ananias is concerned in verse 13 how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Now I want you to focus on the saints who were in Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that. That's going to be something that's important and interesting after his conversion. Okay, so he says, you know, he's done all this, and Jerusalem is the centerpiece where it seems like, well, the church begins in Jerusalem, but also for the Jews, you know, Jerusalem is very significant. Then verse 14, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's look at Acts 22 now. And let's look at Acts 22 and verse 15. In Acts 22 and verse 15, again, when Paul is recounting this in Acts 22 before a Jewish audience, he says in verse 15, well, verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For he will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Come to Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. This is very explicit. This is Paul before Agrippa. So he tells the story, you know, several times here, a couple of times. Acts chapter 26 in verse 16, he's recounting this after in verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Notice what we get some more information, though. In verse 16, he says that the Lord said, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So he's going to appear to him more, apparently, and reveal these things. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Very clearly in verse 16, when the Lord says, this is the purpose for which I am appearing to you. What does he say was the purpose? To make you a what? A minister and a witness. We've talked about this before, but I think it's worthwhile. If there is one, there's several biblical concepts that I think get abused, and I know what people mean, but it's just not the way the Bible uses particular terms. One of the very common things you hear in the religious world is the notion of that we all should be witnesses for Christ. Right? And people will talk about, let's go witness for Christ. And we need to be witnessing for Christ. Everybody's probably heard that from your religious friends. Now, usually what people mean, I think, is when they use that language, they're probably just saying, let's go share the gospel, you know, with the world. And that's great. That's good as far as if we're sharing the truth with the world, certainly we ought to be doing that as Christians. So I'm not being critical of that at all. So we need to be evangelistic and we need to be sharing the gospel, and that's a given. If you go through the New Testament, though, and you look at the term witness isn't that generic in the Bible. It is a very specific term that is loaded with significance in the New Testament. And so this is an example. The Lord appeared to him to make him a witness. So even from a biblical standpoint, not just anybody was a witness. I mean, we have people who were witnesses. They were actually witnesses, eyewitnesses of Christ. And they could go, you know, here he is recounting his personal experience with Jesus. Now, we should share Christ. And we should talk about the gospel and all that. So I would encourage all of us to do that. But I do think it's important to understand as the Bible uses that term, it's more than just telling people about Christ. These witnesses for Christ were, in some sense, eyewitnesses. And that is significant here for him because he was not following Christ before the resurrection. This is post-resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 11, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he's going to talk about what the Lord told him. He basically, what he says Jesus told him is very similar to Luke's account, but Paul wasn't there in Luke's account. So there had to be communication going on with him in Christ. So you have that in Acts 26, 16 through 18. So a lot of the times people will talk about, well, you know, the Lord appeared to me to save me and convert me. Well, he appeared to even Saul of Tarsus when he appeared to him in order to make him an eyewitness, an apostle, etc. And he says that. I mean, he says that in Acts 26, 16 through 18. As far as us being converted, that happens through the preaching of the gospel and us believing in the Lord. Okay? All right. Let's look at Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26. And just notice the recounting and what we've looked at Acts chapter 9 and gotten a general statement. I do want you to notice, come down with me to before we do that, let's talk about this Brother Saul thing because we barely talked about that last week. In verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Okay. So sometimes the argument will be, well, when we ask, well, wait a minute, there's nothing in the text that says he was saved on the road to Damascus. He's told to go into the city. It would be told him what he must do. Often they'll say, well, yeah, but he called him Brother Saul. And I think, and the point we made last week, I think, is simply that brother can have various meanings. And especially here, I think it was Ananias' way of saying, I'm concerned about you. And when he says Brother Saul, he doesn't mean you're already a Christian, because he hasn't responded to the gospel in baptism yet. When he says Brother Saul, I think he's using that in the sense that they're both Jews. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Now, you could go to Acts 2. You remember in Acts 2 and verses 36 and 37, after the gospel is preached, those on the day of Pentecost, do you remember the question they asked? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They don't even know what they need to do completely yet to be saved. So obviously, brethren doesn't mean they're already Christians. I mean, I think they believed, but they hadn't repented and been baptized. They haven't even received the remission of their sins or the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know that their brethren is talking about Jewish connection. But let's look even here in further in Acts. Look at Acts 22. Look at Acts 22 and verse 1. And clearly Paul is not saying here that they were already Christians when he's making his defense before the Jews who aren't Christians. How does he begin in Acts 22 and verse 1? Brethren and fathers. Okay, clearly it's a Jewish connotation, right? If we come to Acts chapter 23, Paul's before the council. Paul, looking intently at the council, said what? Brethren. So there's plenty of it. Now, are there times where Paul's language, especially when you get into the epistles, and he says brothers and sisters or brethren or something like that? Sure, that's significant. But who's he writing to? You have to look at the audience he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. So that would make sense that he would call them brethren, and it has significance. But just because Ananias shows up and says, Brother Saul, doesn't mean baptism is not essential. That you're not. I mean, you can look at Acts 2, Acts 22, Acts 23. Clearly, Ananias is a fellow Jew. So that's what's going on there. And there's another reason that we know that for certain, and that's going to be when he recounts his conversion in Acts 22 and verse 16. And we'll get to that in a minute. Go ahead, Al.
I think in each of those cases you refer to, there's some tension or there's some conflict or there's something going on. You're trying to establish some common ground.
Right.
On which the following discussion will take place.
That's a good point.
I think with Ananias, I mean, obviously there was tremendous tension there. He was trying to calm the...
That's a good point.
Calm the waters.
And he's already apprehensive about going in there with him. And that is a very good point, that he uses language to try to... Okay, what commonality do they have? Well, they're both Jewish men and brothers in that sense, and hopes he will be a brother in the Lord very soon. So that's a good point. Well, I'll hold off on that because we're going to look at these parallel texts. So we've got Acts 9, 1 through 19. If you look at Acts 9, and this is a perfect example of the importance of harmonizing texts of Scripture, and especially when, that's always true, but when you look at the book of Acts, if you've got repetitive narratives told about a thing, that's good, because you're probably going to keep getting more information. If you look at Acts chapter 9, we just read where it just says, you know, Ananias ends up coming to him and he says, Brother Saul, and I've come to you for this purpose. What does he say he came for to do in verse 17? So that you may what? Receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it just kind of matter of fact in verse 18 says he got up and was what? Baptized. Okay, that's pretty much what we've got. That would be enough, but we've got more. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. And we're going to read quite a bit here. Let's look at Acts 22, and it's 21 verses, but I think it would be healthy for us to look at this. So I'm just going to read through this and just try to pick out things maybe that add to what we've got in Acts 9. He says, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Okay, let's go to Acts 26 now. And let's see, let's do Acts 26. I know this is pretty lengthy reading, 2 verses 1 through 23. Let's take 10 verses apiece. Kelton, if you could get 1 through 10. Roger, if you could get the rest. Okay. Go ahead, Kelton.
Acts 26, 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and consequences of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life, unlike you, since from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known
Thank you, Roger. Okay, so when we read Acts 22 and 26, is there more that we get from the simple narrative that we have in Acts 9? What are some of the things that come out to you? Yeah, okay, and that kind of helps with, you know, there's some people there. Did they hear? Did they not hear? There was a conversation that went on. We know it was in the Hebrew dialect, yes. What else? That's good, though. Anything else that we gain from reading the, you know, Acts 22 and 26 about Acts 9? Anything else? There's one obvious thing. Calvin, were you going to say?
Well, I'm struck by the resurrection of the dead. As though he's saying that maybe Lazarus was dead, but he's a Pharisee.
Yeah. Well, I think what he is doing, to your point, is if you're talking to people who are Pharisees, which I think primarily is who often was making his defense before, what does he have in common with them? Now, this is an important point for us in teaching people, by the way. He doesn't just start out with his differences. Paul never does that. He starts out with what we have in common. Stephen really did the same thing. It just had a real edge to it at the end. But so, these Pharisees have in common with Paul? Well, he says, I was a Pharisee. Not only was I a Pharisee, he wasn't just any Pharisee. He was raised in the strictest way. He mentions his credibility as being raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And he says, actually, what I believe, and this is the point I was making about him being a devout Jew leading him to be a Christian, what I believe as far as Old Testament scripture and the promises of God and the promises made to Israel is why I believe in Jesus Christ. And so he's really putting the onus back on them. Okay, if you're as Jewish as you say you are, you've got to deal with these scriptures. You've got to deal with Christ's claims. And therefore, if you're really as faithful as a Jew as you say you are, you should become a Christian. And you should understand these promises weren't just for the Jews. They were for the Jews and for Gentiles as far as Christ is concerned. So that really comes out a lot in Acts 22 and 26. Also, I think some of what Christ says to him, there's more that we get as far as it enriching the kind of fleshing out some of the things Jesus said. What else?
He points to witnesses being with him.
Yes.
It wasn't just some figment of his imagination.
Right, that's a good point, Bob.
1 Corinthians 15,
there's 500 people with the resurrection. Yeah. Right, that's a good point. That's a good point. Anything else?
It didn't say also that all of them were not dead. It wasn't just him.
Yeah.
We all got it.
Yeah, so this was a major event. This isn't, he had a bad nap one day. Yeah, yeah. Alan, did you have seen that? Okay. Probably the most fundamental thing that you get by, which I mentioned, that you get by going to Acts 22 with Acts 9, it's very important when we're studying with people about what to do to become a Christian, is if you're going to go to Acts 9, because it does just say in Acts 9, you know, he got up and he was baptized. So somebody, and we've got the whole Brother Saul thing we've handled. But Acts 22 and verse 16, when he's talking about it, notice what he says Ananias said to him. What you have in Acts 9 is his response. Now, he got up and was baptized. Why did he get up and why was he baptized? You know, you kind of wonder. It just says he got up and he was baptized in Acts chapter 9. Well, Acts 22, when you look at Acts 22 and he's talking about this, after he says, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard, then listen to the urgency of this. He says, now why do you delay? I think the old King James, maybe the new King James, does the new King James say, why do you delay? Or does it say, why are you waiting? Okay, so it's like, we've got to do this right now. So why are you waiting? Why do you delay? Verse 16, he says, get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I'll be honest with you, that's probably one of the, I mean, there's a lot of strong passages about baptism being part of conversion and all this. There is no way for me to read Acts 22:16 and get it out of conversion to Christ. I just can't do it. I mean, so he says, first of all, it's urgent. So the tendency of some today to say, okay, we got all these people, we're going to wait a month and a half, and we're going to have a big baptismal ceremony, and we're going to do that. That's not what goes on here. It's much like Later on, we'll read in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. The same hour of the night this happened. So he says, get up and be baptized. And by the way, this can't be just some practice to show your faith to a local church, because I don't really think he's identifying with a local church at this point. So this is about salvation. This is about his sins being forgiven. This is about him being added to the body of Christ. And so he says, I won't forget you, Tom. Okay. So he says, why are you waiting? So there's urgency there. Why are you waiting? He says, get up, take action, be baptized. That is the action. And then he says, what? What's the effect of doing this? What's the purpose in doing this? Oh, right. Go ahead. Right. We won't go into all that, but there's a section in Romans 10 that talks about the, you know, calling. How can you call unless you've heard? And how can you hear unless there's a preacher? It's almost the reverse order of Mark 16:16. And you can see where calling and baptism are speaking of the same thing. Calling on the name of the Lord has to do with invoking the Lord's blessing by submitting to what he says. It's not just some verbal formula. It's not just saying something. It's not faith only. Faith leads me to call on the name of the Lord. So only those who believe are going to call on the name of the Lord. But what does that mean? It's action. It's obedience. Okay. So before that, so he says, be baptized. And then what does he say? Between calling on the name of the Lord, which is what you're doing when you're baptized, washing away your sins. Now, we know from text of Scripture, what is it that washes away our sins? The blood of Christ. So somebody says, well, I think we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's true. But he tells him, get up, be baptized. And his point about washing away your sins is not that the H2O water washes away your sins, but he's saying that when you do that, you're coming into a relationship with Christ where you receive the benefit of the blood that he shed. Probably a great passage to go if I were studying with somebody and we're looking at, maybe we're going through the book of Acts and we're looking at Acts 22:16. You might just link in with that Romans 6. Because there he talks about the fact that we're baptized into the death of Christ. And talks about the old man being crucified and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life. And so the main point is we're baptized into the death of Christ. That is, we're baptized into a relationship where we enjoy the benefits of his death, the shedding of his blood. And thus our sins are forgiven. So you've got that in Romans 6. Well, that's why he says what he does in Acts 22:16. So if I'm studying with somebody, it'd be really good if I was familiar with Acts 22 and 26 to go with Acts chapter 9, so that when they say, well, it just says he got up and was baptized, you could just say, you know, you're right, that's what it says. But let's read Acts 22:16 when he talks about what Ananias told him, why he got up and was baptized. And I've had a lot of people go, you know what, I hadn't even read Acts 22 about that. And so just the law of harmony, harmonizing all of what is said in these sections is really important. Go ahead now.
In fact, all believers who are baptized call on the name of Christ. This is speaking of Saul here, and one who had been so antagonistic to Christ and blasphemous to Christ and just entirely opposed in every way. Mm-hmm. Now he's calling on Christ.
That's a good point.
It's a complete 180 in his life and attitude toward the Father and
right.
His Son. I think it's being stressed that this is what Saul did at this point.
Mm-hmm. Right. And to go with that, the notion of his former life or old man being put to death and the new man being raised, that's all really significant. Roger, and then I want to make one more comment and we'll be done. Roger, go ahead.
1 Peter 3, he said, yeah. The New American Standard, an appeal to God for a good conscience.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's
right, yeah. And our conscience is cleansed by the blood. So it's not just the outer flesh, it's the conscience. One thing, and I'll try to remember to mention this next Sunday morning, Lord willing, but it's interesting in Acts 9. Let's just look at Acts 9 before we close. So where was it when we read Acts 22 and 26 and all of that? What initially, what place was Paul going to to imprison. And in fact, it was known that he opposed Christians in this particular city. Jerusalem. I mean, he did in other places. Damascus, too. He did it in Damascus, Jerusalem. But it was known in Jerusalem about this. Now, this is interesting. Acts chapter 9. And we'll speak to this more later. But verse 19. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching gates night and day so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by the night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. He talks about that later in Corinthians. When he came to where? Verse 26. Jerusalem. Wait a minute, we already know he's infamous in Jerusalem. And so now here he is, and this goes kind of, I think, to what Alan was talking about. Now he's calling on the very name that he had been persecuting. He goes to Jerusalem, and you can see why the disciples would feel, okay, is this all, you know, a big plot to get in among us and get us after all that he's done? He's going to Jerusalem now, and he's trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Who comes along to help him, give him, to vouch for him and give him credibility? Barnabas. My point to you is, what a change. He had been known in Jerusalem. He's trying to find every disciple of Christ he could possibly find to imprison them. They're the heretics. And now he has to come to Jerusalem and notice the language. Now he's pleading with them to receive him because he's a disciple. And they won't believe him on his own merits really yet. So it takes somebody else to vouch for him. Now, eventually that will change. But you just see the humility from the blindness and being led about and calling on the name of the Lord. And just intellectually and emotionally, what a huge kind of series of events that he had gone through to even get to this point where disciples will receive him. Who would ever think from this moment in the book of Acts that he'll end up being the Apostle Paul that we know him to become? So we'll stop there.